Good to be back. Good to be with you again.
You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and that's where the lesson will be coming from right now. But I just want to thank you all for your support of me and just the encouragement that you give to me and just positivity of allowing me and David both to go other places and to do other things and not feel totally tied down here. And I'll just say I think a lot of good has been done, and I know that I've been very encouraged by my week at a camp in Indiana where I got to sit at the feet of some of the most wonderful teachers that I know, Paul Earnhardt and Andy Cantrell and Tom Holly and men like that. It was encouraging, it was special, and there were over 100 young men between the ages of 11 and 18 that loved the Lord, wanted to study the Bible all day long, and that's just a great thing to see. Really enjoyed my time at Capshaw last week as well. Got to be with Charlie and his family, and some of you are probably aware that Miss Marquita had a blood infection a couple of weeks ago, but she seems to be recovering from that. So please continue to keep them in your prayers as she deals with her cancer treatments. And also, we had a really good weekend just yesterday. Reagan Malloy and John Breland organized a weekend Bible study where we studied the Sermon on the Mount, and so that's the reason for our proxy college students here. Even though most of our students are out of town, we have a good number of young people here, and we're glad to see you. It was a really great study, and so what I have to share with you this morning are some of my thoughts from that study yesterday. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, is truly the sermon of sermons. It's the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. There's nothing that has been more revolutionary in human history than the words that Jesus said on that mountain. And Jesus preached this sermon at the height of his popularity. He had great crowds that followed him, but Jesus never trusted those crowds. He knew that they were not truly committed to him, but it was when he had the largest audience that he delivered this groundbreaking, revolutionary sermon. And in fact, at the end of Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23, it says that Jesus went about throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That same phrase is mentioned again right after the sermon. And so those are kind of like the things that bookend the sermon. And the sermon is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news of God's people. And to begin the sermon, Jesus describes what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is like. And so we call this list the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes receive their name from a Latin word, and it just simply refers to the people who are blessed. These are the blessed people. This is what the citizens of the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so Matthew 5 begins by saying, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I want you to think of this list and think of how surprising it would be that Jesus says, these are the people who are blessed. As the Messiah takes his place in the kingdom, the king pronounces the blessings, it would be no surprise to people that there would be people that are blessed. The Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they would listen to this, and it would be no surprise that there are blessings in the kingdom. The surprise would be the kind of people that are blessed. And Jesus begins to describe people who are broken. He begins to describe people who are poor. He begins to describe people that are desperate. And the first thing he says, are blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In this list, great promises are made to each of these people, each of these categories or groups of people, but really it describes one category and one group, because all of these traits are synonymous, that they're interdependent on each other. To lack one of these qualities is to lack all of them, but to perfect one is to perfect them all. But these, like the fruit of the Spirit, are one thing, one character, one kind of person that the kingdom of heaven is for. So in this is a progression, I think, that we begin to see first our relationship with God, next we go to our relationship with others, and finally the world's reaction. And in each of these descriptions, there are promises that are made that are often paradoxical. Who would have ever thought that it was the people who are hungry that would be satisfied? Who would have ever thought that it was the people who mourn that would be comforted? But that's exactly what Jesus says. And so the first thing that Jesus says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is describing a disposition of the heart and an acknowledgement of the reality of the fact that we are all spiritual beggars, that none of us have anything to offer to God, that if any of us think that we can come to God and give him something that he needs, if we have something that we can offer him to bribe him or get him on our side or make him look at us and say, wow, that's somebody that I really want because I need them, we just have to abandon that whole kind of thought. We're beggars. We come to God with nothing. We come to God with our hands out saying, God, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We have nothing on our own. I really like the parable of the dishonest manager that Jesus tells. In Luke 16 and verse 3, that manager, remember, had gotten himself into some trouble where he had squandered a lot of money and he had to figure out how to make the accounts line up. And what the manager said in verse 3 of that chapter was, I am not strong enough to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. And people who are poor in spirit realize that none of us are strong enough to dig. We've all gotten ourselves into a hole that we can't dig ourselves out of. All of us have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God, and there's nothing that we can do by our own merit or by our own grace to pull ourselves out, but people who are poor in spirit lose their sense of shame. We're no longer ashamed to beg. We come to God saying we have nothing on our own, and we need you completely. That's the poor in spirit. But next, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I think that in this context, Jesus is not simply talking about mourning the loss of a loved one or mourning some kind of physical problem in this life, though there is comfort for people in situations like that. But in this context, Jesus is talking about the mourning that we choose to go through, the tears that we choose to cry because of the sin that's in our life. And Paul talked that way too, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul said, Corinthians, I'm sorry, I wrote you this harsh letter, and at first I regretted it. But he said, your sorrow led you to repentance, and because of that, I'm fine with it. I'm glad that you cried. I'm glad that it hurt you. You know, when we do bad things, we should feel bad about that. And Jesus says that if we ever want comfort, if we ever want to be able to move on, to forgive ourselves, to let go, to have something new and to leave those sins in the past, an essential step is to mourn. An essential step is to cry, that we need to feel the kind of pain that we've caused God and feel the weight of the sacrifice that our sins have required. And so Jesus says it's those who mourn that will be comforted. But next, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word meek is often translated as gentleness. And I think a good definition of it would be strength under control, which you've probably heard before. or something like self-restraint. It's a word that is constantly associated with words in the New Testament like lowliness, kindness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And think about it this way. Jesus was the one who called himself meek and lowly in heart. Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart. But Jesus was the same one who hung on the cross with 72,000 angels at his command. He could have obliterated everybody with just a thought, but he restrained himself and he held back. His strength was under control. And Jesus says, it's that kind of person who will inherit the earth. Look in Psalm 37, and I'll show you where this is a quote from. Psalm 37 and verse 10 may give us a little more insight. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. What the psalmist is wrestling with is a question that all of us wrestle with. Is we see that there are people who are angry, we see people that are selfish, we see people that are prideful, and why do good things happen to bad people? Why does it seem like the people who have the most un-Christ-like attitudes are the ones who get ahead in this life? Why does it seem like they're the ones that make all the money and have all the pleasure and all the happiness? And what the psalmist tells us here, David says, just wait. Just wait. If it seems like they're getting ahead right now, keep looking at them. And oftentimes what happens is that those people who are proud and arrogant and self-centered destroy their lives from the inside out. They destroy marriages. They destroy relationships. Families fall apart. They have no friends. A proud person can't have friends because to a proud person, everybody's just a threat. But even if they're able to keep up the charade for their whole life, even if they're able to continue to prosper and continue to live in comfort, and from the outside it looks like everything is happy and good with them, Jesus would say, wait a little bit longer. Because in just a minute, their flesh will fail, the flower will fall, but the word of the Lord will remain forever. And the people to whom the world belongs are the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. Next, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Would you describe the people that you know in the world as being very satisfied? We live in a world that is constantly hungering for more. I always use this quote when I have an opportunity to. There's a song by the Avett Brothers called Ill With Want. And there's a line in that song that says, the more I have, the more I think I'm almost where I need to be. If only I could have a little more. And that's the kind of world we live in, right? It's a world that is sick, a world that is diseased with materialism and want and greed. And we're never satisfied. We always want just a little bit more. And if I don't have one car, then I want one car. But if I don't have two cars, I want two cars. And it's always just one step beyond where I'm at. Why is the world never satisfied? Well, it's because the world desires and hungers and thirsts after things that are not cut out to satisfy us. They want things that are not designed to satisfy our souls. Jesus talked about there's a kind of water that you can drink that you'll never be thirsty again. In Isaiah asks, why do you labor for the food that doesn't satisfy or the drink that doesn't satisfy? The fact is, all of us need righteousness. It's not like there's a certain subset of the population who has a different nutritional need than the rest. It's not like some people are like gluten intolerant, righteous intolerant, or something like that. But like, we all need righteousness. Some of us just realize it. And it's the people who realize it, the people who hunger and thirst after it, the people who pursue it with all that they have, it's those people who Jesus says will find it, and it's those people who will be satisfied. Next, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It reminds me of a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18. There was a man who owed 10,000 talents to his master. People have tried to calculate how much that is in modern money, and I don't know if we can really do that, but it's enormous. It's an amount of money that nobody could ever repay, no matter how hard they worked for their whole life. And his master forgave him. And that man went out and he found a servant underneath him that owed him just a small sum of 100 denarii. And he grabbed him by the collar and he shook him and he said, "Pay what you owe." And do you remember the master's reaction? He comes to him and he says, "How could you forgive this person? I mean, how could you not forgive this person when I've forgiven you?" He said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We should pause here. And we should really evaluate how we deal with the people in our lives that offend us. How do we treat people who hurt us or wrong us? Because the judgment that we give to others is the judgment that is going to be given to us, according to Jesus. That it's to those who are merciful that the Lord will be merciful to. I really like in 1 Corinthians 6, there's a situation where there's some brethren who are suing each other. And what Paul says to them is, why not just rather be wronged? Why not rather just be defrauded? And, you know, maybe there's a part of us that rises up and says, because that's not fair, because I don't want that, because that hurts me. Okay, is that a good enough reason? What Jesus would say is, be merciful, forgive, because you are the people who have been forgiven of more than anybody in the history of the world. And if we realize the mercy that's been given to us, we should be the most merciful people the world has ever seen. Next, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think this idea of purity has to do with singleness. That if something is a pure substance, that there's no impurities. There's no other things that are in it messing it up. And so if we're pure in heart, then our eye is healthy, like Jesus will say in chapter 6. That we're fixated on God, we're looking at God, we're pursuing Him, and we don't have one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. It's not like we're trying to please God on one hand and please ourselves on the other, but with a pure heart, the promise is that we'll see God. And I don't just think that that means in heaven one day. I don't think that this is just a promise for the hereafter, but Jesus is promising that to us today. In the sense, the 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says that we are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The degree to which we pursue God with a pure heart, the degree to which we are in love and hungering and thirsting for His righteousness is the degree at which we'll be able to look in the mirror and see His character reflected in us. And it's in that way that the pure in heart will see God. But next, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice that it says peacemakers and not just peace lovers. We're not supposed to simply be people who like peace or enjoy peace, but we are to be people who make peace. And in the context of the sermon, I think that the point is peace between God and man. Peace between us who have wronged God and offended God and the holy, righteous God of heaven and earth. In the same sense that in Ephesians 2 and verse 17, it says that Jesus went about preaching peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. And James chapter 2 tells us that a harvest of peace is sown by those who make peace. And so again, it's peacemakers that are commended here. But then finally, and maybe shockingly, the Beatitudes conclude by saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when you read through this list and you read about the kind of people that Jesus is calling, you might think, who would ever persecute people like this? These should be kind and merciful and gentle and loving and compassionate people. The world should welcome them with open arms. The world should be so thankful that they're here. They are truly the salt of the earth. And Jesus says in John 15, a servant's not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And it's because Jesus was so unlike this world that the world rejected him. In John chapter 1, it says he came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. And if we're truly following Jesus, if we're following in his example, if we're living like him, then we're going to be too much like our master for the world to accept us or love us too. Think about this in your life. Do we really believe that people who are persecuted are blessed? Would that change the way that you lived if you believed that was truly a blessing? Would you be a little bit less afraid to talk to people at work or to talk to people at school or to shine your light when the world is pressuring you to conform? If persecution was really seen as a blessing, would we be like the apostles who went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ? And so as we've looked at these eight qualities, again, I want to say that these eight qualities describe the totality of the character of a kingdom citizen. That all of these are interdependent parts, that if we perfect one of them, we perfect all of them, but if we lack one of them, we lack all of them. It's not like these are different groups of people. This is one kind of person that Jesus is describing. And very quickly, I'll make three conclusions about that. The first conclusion is that all of these are spiritual qualities. And so the question that I need to ask myself as I look at this list and as I consider it and meditate on it is, do I place the same emphasis on these kinds of things that Jesus does? Or am I just more concerned with physical things? Am I more concerned with physical appearance, physical wealth, physical beauty, physical achievements? Or do I truly believe that the blessed people are the ones who are transformed spiritually like this? The second conclusion is that all of these are intentional qualities. None of these are things that you just accidentally happen into. Nobody just wakes up one day and falls into being poor in spirit or hungering and thirsting for righteousness. These are things that we have to develop. And so the question for me is, am I trying to be like this? Am I making effort? Am I working to follow Jesus? Because this is not something that's going to happen to me accidentally. But then finally, in describing these qualities, there's both a note of celebration and invitation. And let me show you what I mean by that. We looked at verse 1 of chapter 5. Where it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. But then look at the end in chapter 7 in verse 28. It says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I want you to notice that there's a difference between the crowds and the disciples. That at the beginning of the sermon, there are a crowd of people who are standing there, but they're not all committed. It's the disciples who come out of the crowd to listen. And Jesus celebrates the qualities that they have. He says, the world might look down on you. The world might think you're nothing. The world might think that you're just abased and low and worthless, but you are the kind of people to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. He celebrates that. But then at the end of the sermon, it says, not the disciples, but the crowds were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. And I think that anybody who listens to the teaching of Jesus, whether you're in the crowd or whether you're a disciple, the things that he taught will be amazing. You'll see that this sermon is radical and it's transformative, and it doesn't allow you to stay where you are comfortably. But there's also a note of invitation, isn't there? That if you're in the crowd and you're amazed at Jesus' teaching, you can also become one of the disciples. That you can draw near to God, you can come near to Jesus, and you can listen to what he teaches, and you can let that word transform you as well. And so the message of the gospel is this. God doesn't want to just save you. God's purpose for you is not just to forgive you of your sins and to let you go. God wants to change you. You can come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. And so, it's a note of celebration for those of us who have these qualities and are increasing, but it's a note of invitation that if we lack any of them, we can draw near to Jesus, we can behold His glory, we can be transformed, and the kingdom of heaven can be yours. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come to you as people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We realize that we have nothing to offer you on our own, and because of that, we are poor in spirit and we're beggars. Father, as we have considered these traits, these qualities that describe the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we see that Jesus convicts us to the very deepest part of our hearts. That there's no room left for hypocrisy. There's no room left for double-mindedness. That if we haven't been truly pursuing you with all that we have, that we're not truly being disciples at all. And so, Father, we come to you not relying on our own righteousness, not relying on our own works, and not too ashamed to beg. Father, make us like this. Please transform us. And as we continue to listen to Jesus and as we continue to seek Him, we pray that His character would be reflected in us, that you would change us, and that you would be glorified in the way that we live. We thank you for the kingdom. We thank you that you have pulled people together from all walks of life, from different backgrounds, who have this kind of heart in common. And so, God, we pray for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your will would be done in our lives and that you would help us to never be satisfied with where we are, but that you would constantly reform us and remake us to reflect the image of our Creator for your glory and not for ours. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.